All right. Well, good morning, Shepherd's Gate.
Good morning.
We finally reached the last chapter in James. So I'll be starting James chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 this morning. Now, as we go through James 1 through 11, we're going to see that responsible living and patient endurance should characterize our lives as followers of Yeshua, followers of Jesus, the Messiah. Well, as we've worked our way through James, we've seen that it's a pretty dense book. A lot of heavy-duty issues are covered in James. We began in chapter 1, verses 2 through 18. He talked about trials that come into our lives. And then in the second half of chapter 1, the role of God's Word in our life. The sin of partiality was dealt with in James chapter 2. The second half of James chapter 2 explained the coordination between faith and works. When we got to James 3, the entire chapter was dedicated to the control of the tongue. Very important chapter. In chapter 4, we encountered the danger of friendship with the world. Now, in the second part of chapter 4, James begins a section on warnings in light of judgment. James 4, 13 through 5, 6. Now, these warnings come to both Jewish believers and Jewish unbelievers. The warning to the Jewish believers is James 4, 13 through 17. Chris dealt with that last week. The issues where the Jewish believers were falling short, were making plans without God and presumption and boasting. And the second warning, then, is to Jewish unbelievers. And this warning comes in light of an imminent judgment. So James makes 3 points. He starts out with a call to the rich. Come now, you rich, weep and howl your miseries for your miseries which are coming upon you. And this is a very intense introductory comment to this section. It can be rendered in various different ways. Look, listen, pay attention. In other words, take note about what I'm about to say because this is important. So this is a super serious message that has their name written all over it. They need to heed what James is going to say. Now, the rich people, so often the object of envy, were the object of James' scorn and condemnation. Now, James condemns them, not for being wealthy, not for wealth, but for misusing their resources. Now, the words, you rich, refers to rich men outside of the congregation. They're the same men who oppressed the Jewish believers back in chapter 2. Now, James addresses them as though they're the recipients of this letter, but they're not part of the congregation. He's writing to Christians victimized by these men. So this is a literary device. This literary device dramatizes James' pronouncement of judgment on them. It's though he's writing to them personally. Now, generally speaking, the Hebrew Scriptures portray the wealthy as oppressive of the righteous. For example, Psalm 73, 3 through 9. I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. Therefore, they have set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue parades through the earth. So these rich men that he's writing to are to weep and howl. Again, a very intense comment. The Greek word for weep means to sob bitterly. The word for howl is an expression of intense grief. And the Greek word for miseries refers to the resultant emotions of wretchedness and distress. So they are to sob and wail because of wretchedness that is bearing down upon them. Now, what could the cause of the wretchedness be that's coming upon their lives? Well, the only historical incident that could relate to this statement would be the Roman destruction in AD 70, as predicted by Yeshua. He predicted this in Luke 19, 41 through 44. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So this is a reference to the 80-70 judgment that will destroy them and their wealth. Now, Flavius Josephus, and here's a likeness of Flavius Josephus, he was a Jewish historian of the first century. He records that James was martyred in AD 62, so the epistle must have been written prior to that date. That means the letter was written just a few years before the Romans decimated Israel in 70 AD. So this judgment is imminent. It will fall upon them personally. Now, Josephus is our primary source of information about the war. That's because he was an eyewitness to the conflict. So he describes the isolation, surrounding, siege, and fall of Jerusalem in his work, The Jewish War, books 4 through 6. Now, you can obtain Josephus's works in various different formats today. For example, Complete Works contains Wars of the Jews as well. Anyway, search on the web, you can find a lot of stuff there. Now, initially, the Roman commander, Cestius Gallus, was dispatched in 66 AD to quell the rebellion in Judea. With a force of about 30,000, he was able to surround Jerusalem and besiege the temple. The Jewish believers, along with much of the population, had fled to Jerusalem for safety and were trapped in the city. Now, the Jewish Christians recognized that this surrounding of the city was the fulfillment of the words of Jesus, Luke 21. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, they knew they should leave the city, but as long as the Roman forces were outside the walls, flight was impossible. Well, then Cestius Gallus realized that his supply lines were being cut. He was forced to lift the siege, and the Romans withdrew to Caesarea. Temporarily, Jerusalem was no longer under attack. In response, the entire community of Jewish Christians left the city. They crossed the Jordan River to the east bank, and they waited out the war in the town of Pella. Now, here's a map of the area. Here is Jerusalem in Judea on the west bank of the Jordan, and up north on the east bank, the little town of Pella. And so the Jewish Christians abandoned the city, went up the east bank, waited out the war in Pella. And as a result, not one Jewish Christian died during the destruction of Jerusalem because they obeyed the words of Yeshua. Nobody died. Well, the Romans returned in 68 AD under General Vespasian and his son Titus. Vespasian then returned to Rome in order to claim the throne, and Titus took over. General Titus laid siege to Jerusalem in AD 70, and the city eventually fell to the Romans. But due more to Jewish self-destruction than Roman military power. The city was torn by internal power struggles almost from the beginning of the war. On the one hand, the political forces were divided between extremists and moderates, the Peace Party and the War Party. On the other hand, the extremists themselves were divided not only from the moderates, but among themselves. The Civil War cost unity and hundreds of lives. In addition, vital stores of grain were destroyed by fire during the internal conflict. According to Josephus, the ensuing famine alone cost 600,000 lives. Well, Titus surrounded the city in April, and he cut off all supplies. Now, the city was filled with Jewish pilgrims from all over the Roman world. Titus trapped thousands of people who had been to Jerusalem for the Passover and unleavened bread. So the rich, referred to in verse 1, from all over the diaspora, were caught in the net. The Romans systematically built embankments around the city, gradually starving the city's inhabitants. The Romans held the city in this manner through the summer, defeating various sections of the city one by one. The final overthrow occurred in early September, and the Romans utterly demolished the city, the temple, the residences, and the people. Jerusalem was trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Men and women and children were brutally slaughtered by the tens of thousands. They fell by the edge of the sword. 100,000 survivors were carried off to become victims of the Roman circus games and gladiatorial bouts. They were led captive into all nations. A total of 1,100,000 Jewish people died during the conflict. See, the rich man did not heed the warning from James. Remember, in contrast, not one Jewish Christian died during the destruction of Jerusalem. And the evidence of that battle is still unearthed even today by archaeologists. Here's the front page of a recent Times of Israel. Archaeologists find battle site where the Romans breached Jerusalem's walls. Discovery confirms Josephus' account of the conflict that saw the destruction of the Second Temple nearly 2,000 years ago, says the Israeli Antiquities Authority. So James is right on target when he says that during the judgment they will weep and howl in misery, whether they lived in the diaspora or in Galilee or Judea or Jerusalem. Well, the wealth that will be lost now comes into view. James now speaks of the destruction of their riches in verses 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and the rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. So James uses three phrases to describe the coming destruction of the riches. First, your riches have rotted. Now, the word riches refers to the accumulated harvest. The Greek word means decayed or corrupted or putrid. In those days, riches were not only money and silver and gold and jewelry, but foodstuffs. For example, Luke 12, 16 through 19. And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" So this is exactly the type of guy who is persecuting the Jewish Christians, the rich fool. He's rich, selfish, hoarding his abundant food, and he plans to use it exclusively for himself. So the first object of judgment is their plentiful sustenance. The second object of judgment, their garments are moth-eaten. The word garments can refer to embroidered clothing, a sign of wealth. So this expensive clothing will become valueless. The third object of judgment, your gold and silver are rusted. Now here the focus is on precious possessions. As some critics have pointed out, gold and silver do not rust. James knew this. He isn't caught by an error here. The word for rusted can carry the idea of oxidation, but the word also carries the idea of tarnished. And tarnished is probably more in line with what James was thinking. So again, James is using a dramatic literary device. This is his way of showing that their gold and silver will become worthless in the day of judgment. You know, he's probably thinking of Proverbs 11:4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. So the very rust or tarnish will be a witness against them as a visible sign, proving they did not use their wealth for the benefit of others. It was hoarded exclusively for themselves. Now, another verse James may have had in mind is Ecclesiastes 5:13. "There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt." So they didn't show love for their neighbor. So this is a warning against heaping up worldly wealth, food, clothing, and precious possessions. But the point is not just the short-lived nature of riches. The point is that it accuses the rich for letting things rot rather than sharing them with the poor. They are judged for misusing the resources God has so generously given them. So they're living in violation of the teaching of Yeshua in Matthew 6, 19 through 21. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves," or in this case, Roman soldiers, "break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where Roman soldiers do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So James has started with a call to the rich, and he's predicted the destruction of their wealth. Now he deals with the conduct of the rich in verses 4 through 6. The first deed of the rich that displeases God is injustice. Verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. So they are guilty of injustice as seen by defrauding their workmen. The rich defrauded their workers by withholding daily wages. Daily wages were paid on a daily basis in the ancient world. Now, this was specifically forbidden by the law of Moses, and it's also forbidden in the prophets. One example from the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 24:15. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor, and he sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin in you. And then an example from the prophets, Jeremiah 22:13. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages. Now, the phrase withheld by you means that it was withheld by some legal technicality. The rich use some vague legal excuse to justify their behavior. Now, the wages cried out as well as the laborers. Now, James again uses a literary device. He uses a lot of these. He's going to dramatically drive home his point. He's going to employ the technique called personification, giving an inanimate object human qualities. Wages cannot literally cry out, but James gives the wages a voice. And so both of these cries, the wages and the workmen, have come to the Lord of Sabaoth. Now, the title, Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of Hosts, is very common in the Hebrew Scriptures, but uncommon in the New Testament. The Lord of Sabaoth is a significant title for God, as we learn in the New Bible Dictionary. This expression is used nearly 300 times in the Old Testament, and is especially common in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and Malachi. It is a title of might and power, used frequently in a military or apocalyptic context. It is thought by some to have arisen as a title of God associated with his lordship over the host of Israel. But its usage, especially in the prophets, clearly implies also a relationship to the host of heaven in its angelic sense. And this could very well be the original connotation. So the title, Lord of Sabaoth, means that God is the commander-in-chief of the armies of Israel and the angelic armies in heaven. And the point is this: the Almighty God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is very aware of their unjust behavior, and he's going to do something about it. Recompense is coming. The next issue James aims like a gun at the rich is their love of luxurious living. Verse 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. So they're guilty of living a life of soft opulence at the expense of the poor. And this is brought out three ways. First, they lived luxuriously. In other words, they lived a life of extravagance and self-indulgence. Secondly, they led a life of wanton pleasure. This adds the concept of wastefulness to their self-indulgence. And thirdly, they fatten their hearts in the day of slaughter. And the word fatten means to pamper. The word hearts refers to inner desires. So what did they do? They indulged and spoiled and mollycoddled and catered to themselves. If it felt good, they did it. They lived a life without self-denial or self-discipline. And a life without self-denial or self-discipline soon goes out of control in every area. And as a result, they are ripe for punishment. They are spoiled, selfish brats. The day of slaughter will come in AD 70. Now he turns his attention to physical violence in verse 6. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. So they're guilty of physical violence in that they condemned and killed the righteous man. And the Greek word points to judicial murder. Again, they were using the legal system, the courts, to commit their crimes. And the righteous man did not resist the persecution. The Jewish believers follow the law of non-resistance in keeping with Matthew 5:39. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. All right, James has finished his warning aimed at the rich persecutors. But what can we take away from this warning today at Shepherd's Gate in the 21st century? The application that I see is to use our resources responsibly. And the application is the same whether we have a lot of money or little money. Whatever state we find ourselves in, rich or poor or in between, the principle is still the same. And this is the way I've worded it. Consider your resources a tool that the Lord gives you to bring glory to Him and care for others. Consider your resources a tool that the Lord gives you to bring glory to Him and care for others. Now, this glory and this care might be in providing for your family month by month, making ends meet, responsibly paying your bills, even though it's tight. Or it might be endowing a hospital out of your substantial surplus. The point is, don't hoard your resources for yourself. We can all fall into that trap as surely as anyone else. Hoarding will destroy our humanity and make us into self-pampered, self-spoiled brats. And a life without self-denial and self-discipline soon goes out of control in every area. Remember Ecclesiastes 5:13. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. So look to the Lord and ask Him how He wants you to utilize your resources. There's no formula here. This is simply between you and God. But remember, responsible living should characterize our lives as followers of Yeshua the Messiah. This is faith's response to injustice. And now another very practical question rises. How do you live in light of injustice like this? Now the question is especially germane to Christians all around the world today. Believers are being murdered by ISIS in the Middle East. The Chinese government is clamping down on the church in China. Believers in America are fined $135,000 just because they won't bake a cake for a same-sex marriage. How do we live with injustice like this? What is faith's response to injustice? And James begins to answer that question in verses 7 through 11. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about dealing with persecution and injustice. We'll only look at patient endurance this morning because that's the issue James sets before us. Now, in regard to patient endurance, James makes three points. He opens with a call to patient endurance, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. So verse 7 contains the appeal to be patient until the Lord returns. And the exhortation is addressed to the brothers. This indicates that James is turning his attention away from the unbelieving rich and back to the believing Jews to whom the letter was sent. The recipients of this letter were the poverty-stricken, persecution-ridden brothers. Now the Greek word for patient means to be long-tempered. The idea is to set the timer of your temper on the long run. Have a long fuse rather than a short fuse. The verse deals with the attitude of self-restraint, refraining from hasty retaliation in the face of provocation. So they and we are to be patient until the coming of the Lord. This would be a reference to the rapture. The rapture will terminate persecution, oppression, and injustice for the church. Now the example he gives of patient endurance is the husbandman or the tenant farmer. He plants his seed, and then he must wait patiently for the harvest. The success of his crops depends on forces beyond his control, the early and later rain. The mention of the early and later rain is a reference to the weather patterns in Israel. The early rains come shortly after planting in late October and early November. The early rains were necessary for the germination of the seed. The late rains followed as the crop was maturing in late March and early April. And the late rains were necessary for the ripening of the fruit. So the intervention of the rain was absolutely crucial for the harvest. And in the same way, the spiritual harvest is dependent upon God's intervention. The farmer has to wait. Impatience will do no good. Likewise, impatience for the Lord's coming will do us no good. On the contrary, it'll produce an instability born of frustration. And as a result, James follows up the command, you too be patient with the command, strengthen your hearts. Strengthen your hearts means to settle your thinking, settle your feeling on the certainty of the Lord's coming. Only such stability will keep you from succumbing to the pressures of poverty and persecution and injustice. They are to develop an inner stability rather than be shaken by persecution. And the motivation for doing this, the coming of the Lord is at hand. That expression at hand means imminent. It means any moment. And indeed, the rapture could happen at any moment for them or for us. Next, they're to exercise patience in regard to their speech. Verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Now, I like Robert Gundry's rendition of the verse in his commentary. Don't be whining, brothers, against each other. So the preceding exhortation to patience in the face of persecution by non-believers changes here. It changes here into an exhortation not to whine against fellow believers. You know, your brother or sister in the Lord may try your patience, especially when they sin against you. But again, James addresses his audience with brothers, this time because it would be unbrotherly and unsisterly for brothers and sisters to whine against each other. In verses 7 and 8, the prospect of deliverance from persecution at the Lord's coming provides a basis for patience. But now, the prospect of judgment at the Lord's coming provides a basis for not whining against each other. That's why he shifts from the word Lord to the word judge. This is in view of the judge's ability to discipline as well as to save. Now, the judge is described as standing right at the door. Why right at the door? It pictures the double doors of entry into the judgment hall, the Sanhedrin. So James pictured Jesus poised at the door of heaven, ready to step back into the stage of human history. Now, in chapter 3, verse 2, believers were told to exercise faith in the conduct of the tongue. Now they must exercise patience in the conduct of the tongue. And this includes murmuring, grumbling, and complaining against fellow believers. The verse describes the feeling of dissatisfaction with outward criticism and fault-finding. Now, in view of the hope of the Messiah's return, believers should cease their petty conflicts. God's children should be on guard for Christ's return. And so in so doing, good behavior and mutual harmony is essential. So don't bicker and complain. And I'm sure nobody here ever does that. His application is now bolstered by biblical examples in verses 10 and 11. For an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So James gives two examples of patient endurance in these verses. The first example is the prophets. They suffered and patiently endured their sufferings, and because they endured, we call them blessed. Although James refers to the prophets as a group, Jeremiah certainly stands out as one who endured mistreatment with patience. He was put into stocks. He was thrown into prison. He was lowered into a miry dungeon. But yet he persisted in his ministry without bitterness or recrimination. Such men as Jeremiah, the prophets, constitute a model for us, a model for any believers who are oppressed and mistreated. Now, the second example is the patience of Job in verse 11. Now, why would James bring up Job in regard to the problem of the problem of persecution and injustice? I think the reason lies in the parallel between Job and the recipients of the letter. Satan himself unjustly persecuted Job to the max, and these believers are being persecuted as well. God allowed Satan to take away everything from Job except his life. Job lost his children, his wealth, his personal possessions, his friends, and his community esteem. Satan reduced a God-fearing man to sitting among ashes, scraping, seeping, painful boils all over his body. If that ain't injustice, I don't know what is. And Job did a lot of complaining. However, Job did not complain to the point of apostasy. He remained loyal to God. He remained faithful. And the key verse describing Job's faith is probably Job 19, 25 through 27. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. He was totally overwhelmed by those thoughts. So Job persevered through faith in God and therefore provided an example to be followed in addition to the prophets. However, the key to the relationship between Job and unjust persecution is Job 35:14. Now, throughout the book, Job's complaint is that he cannot get his case before God. He can't see God, he can't hear God, and God apparently does not see or hear him. And an example of his complaint is Job 31:35. Oh, that I had one to hear me, if he would just listen to me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. If he could just get his case before the divine judge, he could defend himself and show how unjust all this suffering is. If he could just get his case before the divine judge. And this is where Elihu comes into the picture. He rebukes Job for this attitude. Elihu reminds Job that God is all-knowing and all-powerful. And then Elihu states the key to the book and the answer to Job's complaint in verse 35:14. Here's the complaint. How much less when you say you do not behold him? That's Job's complaint. I can't get my case before him. Now comes the answer to the complaint. The case is before him, and you must wait for him. Job's case is before God. Job's totally wrong. God has heard. God knows. He knows everything about what Job is going through. So Elihu's point, Job has to practice patient endurance, just as James has stated in his letter. You must wait for him. And that's often exactly what we must do. Our case, our need, our situation is before God. And we must wait for him. Patient endurance should characterize our lives as followers of Yeshua. That's faith's response to injustice. All right, back at verse 11. In that verse, the phrase, the outcome of the Lord refers to the result, and that Job's patience was vindicated. And the word end means goal. So the outcome of the Lord might be better rendered the Lord's goal. Our Lord permits suffering because it leads to his excellent purposes. In this case, Job passed a very difficult test and brought glory to God. Now, while critics insult God because of human suffering, Job eventually saw that God was full of pity and merciful and very compassionate. All right, I'm going to close now, but let's take a little closer look at this idea we call patient endurance. I think the Dictionary of Bible Themes describes patience succinctly. Patience. The quality of forbearance and self-control, which shows itself particularly in a willingness to wait upon God and his will. You must wait for him. Believers are called upon to be patient in their expectations of God's actions. And guess what? In their relationships with one another. Don't bicker and complain. So patience is forbearance and self-control and trust in God. Okay, that's patience. Now what's endurance? From the same resource. There we go. Endurance, the ability to persevere in a task or calling. The Christian is called to endure in the face of trial or opposition, and his endurance brings spiritual rewards. So endurance is the ability to keep at it, no matter what. Now, James has been big on patient endurance in this letter. Way back in chapter 1, you remember chapter 1? Way back in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's the goal. Perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And then in verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So patient endurance is a sub-theme that runs throughout the book of James. Now, the results of patient endurance are fourfold. In James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, number 1 is maturity of character. Your character qualities will gain, will grow. Then number 2, spiritual maturity. Your relationship with God will grow if you practice patient endurance. And then in verse 12, number 3, inner happiness. That's what blessed means, happy. And these three are present day rewards. We experience them now, today. But then in verse 12, he also brings out a future reward, number 4, the crown of life. So God uses patient endurance in our lives to mold us and make us into the image of his Son. The prophets learned this lesson. Job learned this lesson. James learned this lesson. The first century Jewish believers learned this lesson. And now it's our turn. Amen. Now it's our turn. So let me sum up all this with the words of Dr. Thomas Constable from Dallas Theological Seminary. Dr. Constable writes, James has been concerned to help believers to overcome the tendency to react like the world to the injustices heaped upon them by the world. The world, by its very nature, antagonistic to God and to his kingdom, will continue to oppose God's people. But if these truths grip the hearts of his people, it will enable them to overcome the spirit of worldliness by refraining from a worldly reaction to the world's injustices. In other words, responsible living and patient endurance should characterize our lives as followers of Yeshua the Messiah. And maybe a simpler way to state it would be this way: live righteously and never, never, never give up. That's faith's response to injustice. Let me close in prayer. Father, you've laid a pretty big meal on the plate in front of us, and I don't know if we can eat all of that without getting a tummy ache. This is tough stuff. So Lord, we turn to you and we ask you to help us live responsibly day to day, to use our resources responsibly for you, and then to patiently endure as we go through all the junk that the world throws at us, as we wait for your return. Amen. So we lift ourselves up to you. We need the power of your Spirit to enable us to do this. And we ask you to help us in Yeshua's name. Amen.